All right, continuing on, please. In the life of Abraham, we are doing that in the light of 1 John chapter 5, please remember, and verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And in those verses, remember, we are learning that the final point about someone who is born of God, someone who is truly saved and born again, that person will have a faith that overcomes the world. That person has believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And having believed, they have that faith which is such that they won't be overcome by the world, but that they will overcome the world. Verses 4 and 5 read like this: For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are using Abraham now, we've hit the stage where we're using him as an example for what it means to live the life of faith. Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of the family of faith, the man who started his life justified by faith, he was accepted by God because of that, and who lived his life as a life of faith. This morning we are going to get to chapter 14 of Genesis. I want you to keep in mind the lessons that we have learned about the life of faith. We looked at chapter 12 and we saw that Abraham was a man who was called by God. He was given a promise by God and he obeyed God. He was called to go out, to leave his land. He was called to go on a journey in obedience to God, and he was given a promise that would keep him along the way, a promise for the future. And that was such a typical picture of the believer. We have been called by God. We have heard his voice. We have obeyed. We have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been given a glorious promise for a future inheritance. Abraham obeyed. That's what faith is all about. The obedience of faith. Faith believes God. Faith obeys God. He's gone out in chapter 12 and he sets up his altar and his tent. Remember the altar, he's worshipping God, he's got a prayer life, he's got a life of worship, he's ready to move his tent any time God calls him, he's ready to obey. The Lord appeared to him when he pitched his tent and his altar in chapter 12. And that whole thing is the normal experience of the believer who's living the life of faith. It's normal to have a prayer life, to have a worship for God, an acknowledgement of God, to know you've been called by God, to only want to obey God and to live in the light of the promise. And then that life that we live day by day is confirmed by the fact that we become aware of the Lord's presence and he makes himself known to us. Fine. That's settled. That is normal. That is not special. That is the way the believer lives. Then we got to the end of the chapter 12 and we saw that he went down into Egypt. In this early section we learnt the lesson of godliness. Remember what godliness meant, to live a godly life. Godliness is the Christian living their lives conscious of God. Conscious of his presence. Conscious of his person. Conscious of his word. And that's the clearest definition I can give you of godliness. And you think about it, that's the only way to live. Just always aware of God. 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 What is he like? His person, his character. He's a God of love and grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of righteousness, truth and holiness. I'm aware of all that. It influences my behavior and my worship to him. Conscious of his person. Conscious of his presence. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Thou God seest me. He's watching in every situation, watching over me, watching out for me, and always watching for me because he cares about me. And everything I do it aware of the fact that the eye of my God is upon me, and I am glad because it keeps me. then I'm conscious of His word. I just want to do what the Bible says in simplicity. That's really what it means. And never to go against it. To learn more from it this way as I live my life conscious of God. His presence, His person, and His word. So that's the life of godliness. That's chapter 12, alright? You got that clear? Lessons from chapter, first part of chapter 12. Then we saw that things changed. There's famine in the land. We saw that life changes for us all. And he went down into Egypt. And down in Egypt, you know, there were some lessons for Abraham to learn and lessons for us all to learn. Things change. Sometimes you have to do things. But you never do things in a hurry. Faith never devises its own plan and acts. It always waits for the Lord. I wouldn't like to criticize Abraham. He's fresh on the pathway, but it doesn't say the Lord told him to go to Egypt. He went there. He was fearful. He made a plan. The outcome of his going down there was not good. Always look at life like this. When you and I make our decisions about what we should do when circumstances come upon us that we don't particularly choose, they just happen. Whatever decision you make, always look at the outcome. If the outcome is not good, think again and learn. Never stick by the same decision regardless and justify yourself and excuse yourself if the outcome is not good. Have a rethink. Wisdom that comes from above is full of good fruits. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, you say, I've acted godly, I acted wisely, I acted right. Well, what was the outcome of that? What did your actions give birth to? When the outcome's not good, just to be a wise person and think again. Abraham, the outcome of what he did was not good. It was quite damaging, actually. So Abraham goes back to where he left off. He goes back up out of Egypt and goes back to the very point where he was before, and he continues his journey from that place on, and he builds an altar in chapter 13 and verse 3. Genesis 13 and 3. He went to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. He's got off the path a bit here, and we all know what that means, and we've all been there. So he goes back to the point where he got off the path, and what does he do? He gets back to his altar, gets back to the track, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Doesn't say he did that in Egypt. Doesn't say he built an altar in Egypt. Doesn't say he called on the name of the Lord. And you know, you and I would know what it means, and we've all been there. But back he comes, the man of faith. So in the next part of that chapter 13, right, he is going to come back now and he's going to face another problem. We said the lesson to learn from that is life is full of problems. The lesson to learn from Egypt is the point of departure becomes the point of your recovery. Where you went wrong, go back and start at that point and move on. Now he's got a problem with Lot, if you remember, and the herdsmen, and the land's too big, and another decision has to be made. This time, he doesn't do what he did about Egypt and just up and do it. This time he stands back and he says to Lot, well, I'll let you make your choice. What he's saying really is, I don't really know the wisest thing to do. It made sense to me to go down to Egypt last time. Now, it makes sense to me that I've got to look after my family and my animals, but last time when I thought it made sense to me, it didn't work out well and I got out of the way. This time I'm going to give time for the Lord to work it out for me. Lesson. Always give room for the Lord to work. Serious lesson. Very important. Faith never acts impetuously. Never acts hastily. Always has an altar. Always has prayer. Always has the acknowledgement of God. Always ready to wait. Always ready to listen. Always ready to get a confirmation that they're on the right road. So he stops. And he says, Lot, you make your decision. And from here on, I will just see what the Lord's got in mind for me. He's acutely aware that he's not as good at assessing the problem and coming to a solution as he thought he was. Good lesson to learn. We're none of us as good at coming to solutions to problems and assessing situations as we think we are. Make a few mistakes and you get a little bit, you pull yourself up and you think, well, it looks like this to me, but you've always got to have in your mind the but. Never become overconfident. Never become sort of spiritually arrogant. Never become fixed in your thinking. Always be ready for the Lord to tell you something you didn't know. Lot lifted up his eyes and he thought, well, I've got to go somewhere. And he looked and he saw good land, fertile pastures. That's what he saw. He says, that's what I need. This is the answer. And off Lot went. He acted on what he saw, and he acted on what he thought were the most important points or parameters in the problem. The problem was food, cattle, family, well-being, future. He made his decision. And you know the outcome of that. He got himself into an awful lot of trouble. But the beauty of Abraham is he has learned a lesson not to be impetuous. This is how faith behaves. Lot saw the land and the fertile country. Faith sees God. Right? Faith sees God and sees the invisible and thinks of the future, and he thinks of the present in the light of the future. Everything we do, every decision you make, think about it in the light of heaven. Alright? In the light of the future. Remember what I said about the fridge magnet. There's one stuck on our fridge. Will it matter when you get to heaven? Think about that. Because that's what matters, is when you get home and the whole thing comes together. Life comes together with all its consequences and circumstances. Will it matter when you get to heaven? Start to take into account the future. That's the promise we've got as we set out on faith journey. That's the promise Abraham had as he set out on faith journey. So he says, so says Lot, I'm thinking of now. And what he sees, he makes this, what we would think was a naturally shrewd decision. What he didn't see was the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he didn't see. He said, oh well, I won't go there, I'll just pitch my tent near there, but I'll be alright. Plenty of us have done things like that. Oh, I'll be alright. Confident in yourself that you can handle the situation, you can handle nothing without the Lord. And that's the lesson Abraham learns at this point in time. After Lot's gone, and he's just left there thinking, well, all I've got is, well, what have I got? He's got the best of the land. Abraham clearly had the most cattle and the largest family to support. He's lost his obvious means of support. He's surrounded by hostile people, the Canaanites, that are extremely violent, extremely immoral, extremely anti-God. What is he going to do? And the Lord appears and speaks to him. And chapter 13 and verse 14. Chapter 13 and verse 14 was a key verse I gave you. The Lord said to Abraham after that Lot was separated from him. If you like, at the point where Lot was at his lowest, I'm sorry, where Abraham was at his lowest, where he's just left alone standing there, wondering what to do, the Lord appears. Give the Lord time. He will try your faith. He will move at his own speed, for he has his own purpose and his own plan. And this is what he says. Lift up now thine eyes. In other words, Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked as far as the well-watered plains. He looked as far as that. The Lord says to Abraham, you lift up your eyes and look through the eyes of faith. The eye of faith says, will I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? My help comes from the Lord. The God who made the hills and who's above the hills and who's beyond the hills and who's higher than the hills. Faith thinks, sees things differently. Faith sees what the ordinary natural thinking man doesn't see. And he says, I want you to lift up your eyes. That's number one. Faith does that. From the very place where you are, where you think you're being overwhelmed, you are in despair, you are this, you are that, you are the other, I want you to look. From the very situation that you're currently in, with the eyes of faith in the light of my presence. And the Lord says to him, remind him again of the promise, I'll give you the land that you see, I'll make your seed to be as the dust of the earth, I want you to walk through the land, the length and the breadth of it, and I'm going to give it to you. And Abraham removed his tent, he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, and he built an altar to the Lord. That is the life of faith. You see what he's learned? Alright? We contrasted it. I want you to get these lessons. They're really serious and very practical and helpful lessons. Lot looked with the wrong assessment, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he ended up dwelling in Sodom, and he ended up sitting in the gate of Sodom. He ended up being the chief magistrate in Sodom. And the outcome, because he hadn't thought of the future, was his testimony was ruined. Ruined. You couldn't even find a half a dozen converts of his in Sodom. You couldn't find them. Alright? You couldn't find them. Not only was that, his household was ruined and he lost his wife. And look, his whole testimony and his witness for God became something that was rather sad. As against the man of faith. Alright? And we learned, don't take decisions in your own hands. Don't just go by what you see. Always give God room to move and work. Don't forget his promise. Don't forget your altar. Don't forget you want his presence to confirm what you do. You wait, you watch, you listen, you trust. What was Lot? He was a borderline Christian. Lot lived on the edge and he fell over the edge. Lot just did things as he thought and as he saw. He could never get any mention of Lot knowing about the call himself personally, having the promise himself personally, building an altar himself personally. You get the idea? You take those things out of your life, you'll have no testimony for God. None. 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 Godliness. Conscience of God. Put up your altar. Conscious of his word. Read the scriptures. Conscious of his presence. Learn to pray. Conscious of himself. Bow before him. That's the idea. Alright. You got the pictures. You got the lessons. Faith sees the invisible. Faith brings the future into the present. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. That's the future coming into the present. The conviction of things not seen, that's faith sees the invisible. Any questions on that? Any additions to that in a practical way or in the lessons you learn for life? By the way, you'll spend all your life learning them. As we discover with Abraham, you thought he would have learned about Egypt and he made the same mistake years later. I think that's the first thing I mean, and I think it's the most important part of it. Where you went wrong in your relationship with the Lord and you go back and you acknowledge it to him. If it's a physical thing and other people are involved and it cannot be corrected physically, I probably would just say, go and put it right with the other people as well. Well, I wouldn't probably say, I'd have to say. And believe you me, to eat humble pie can nearly choke you. It can nearly choke you. Sometimes you can't do it. Yeah. Alright, I'll throw one back at you to think about for when we move on. And Peter, what's the sin unto death? Think about it. You shouldn't pray for the sin unto death because the consequences won't be reversed. Is that kind of thing that we often have to live with the consequences of our mistakes and behaviour and don't expect the Lord to lighten the burden when we made it or not? I don't know, just a thought. I've been really pondering that verse and I can't get to grips with it. But if it does involve other people, I think we do use everything we should to put it right with the others. You know, it does you good to admit you're wrong. I think, I'll give you an example, because I've had to eat humble pie a few times. The strangest one that ever happened was many years ago I'm talking about 30 years ago. Maybe I'm talking about longer if I let it up. I probably am actually. I'm probably talking about 40 years ago. I remember having a row with somebody, another Christian, and I beat him solidly. I won. There's no two ways about that. I won and he was licked. Right? And he was quite humiliated and he got his just desserts. So I thought. Time goes by and I thought again. And I realized that I had no right to do what I did. In a sense, I suppose he was in the wrong, but that wasn't the point. What I did, why I did it, was for none of the right reasons. And it involved other people who got hurt by it, and I never should have done it, not even in the name of righteousness. So many people said I should have. No, I knew before God it was wrong. Okay, so what do I do? In that case, really, I need to tell the Lord that. And the next thing I need to do is go and tell the fellow that. Well, I actually wrote him a letter, because he wasn't available. So I wrote him this serious letter and said, look, I hope I'm an older and a wiser man. And what I did then I would never do now. And I want you to know that, and I want your wife to know that, and I'm really sorry about it. Fine. 20 years later, I was cleaning out the desk. And you know what? I found that letter. It never got posted. And so I'm walking around with this letter in my hand thinking, oh dear, the poor fellow, oh, 20 years later, you know, chuck it in the bin. So I asked, oh dear, this was 20 years later, it was at least 20 years later. So I thought, well, Lord, when I see this brother, I've really got to do something. And if I see him, there's no use just giving him a letter, is it? I've got to go do it face to face. And actually, within 6 weeks, I saw the brother. Right? We were at a function somewhere, and we ran right into each other. I thought, well, this is what I got to do, go to eat humble pie. Well, I went and I told him honestly about the letter and the fact that apparently he never received it. He said, no, I never did. And I just had to do what I had to do. He was more gracious to me than I'd ever been to him. But to this day, you know, to this day, we have a great respect for each other. And the thing that really staggered me was that, and you're going to see this, we'll get this out of the next chapter, that was God in his preventative way. Because literally a month later, an absolute disaster happened to me personally, which was, could well have gone to law, etc., etc. And this man that I'd wronged was going to be the key person that they were going to use as a witness against me. And they got him up and he said, no, I only know him for a righteous man. And it was just over. And I thought, phew. Goes to show how the Lord works. If you just follow the things that you should do. But you have to follow what you should do and obey. Faith obeys God. You won't be prospered. None of us gets prospered in our lives until we, all right, go back and put it straight. Is that fair, Danny? So that can only just give you an idea. And this brings me now, any more please, anything you'd like to add to any of these? Yeah. Yeah. The future. I can only say amen to all of that. You remind me of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he started a church. He and his fellow supporters, if I use the word, whatever, they went around, you know, every week and they knelt at every seat and said, Lord, fill this seat with an unsaved person. When we get to that, our prayer meetings will spring alive. It won't be a struggle to pray. Okay. Chapter 14, please. Now, I briefly want to give you the picture. If I read it all through with all the names, it might get a bit confusing. Okay? What you've got here in chapter 14 is that there are four major kings that come down and enslave or capture the territory of five other kings. All right? One of those kings that are captured is the king of Sodom, remembering that's where Lot is. They hold these five kingdoms under their power for 13 years. You can just read their names there. For 13 years. After 13 years, they rebel. The king of Sodom and all of his comrades round about rebel against the other kings that have enslaved them. So, Chedorlaomer is one of them, and all of the other kings, the four altogether, came back and put down the rebellion. You know, they had these other five kings under their control, they'd have been making them pay taxes, they'd have been getting wealthy by virtue of the fact they dominated them. And so when they rebelled, they came and made war. And according to history, the war was a violent, vicious, powerful outbreak. And they virtually tried to wipe out and capture every particle of those kingdoms which had risen in rebellion. And of course, the king of Sodom's kingdom gets beaten. He gets beaten. His kingdom gets pillaged. And Lot gets taken captive along with his family. All right? So the king of Sodom's done. His power's been broken. He's fled himself. And in verse 12 it says, verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals. They went on their way. They took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and he departed. Someone escaped and told Abraham, the Hebrew, the dwelling in the plains of Mamre. Verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto them. According to the statistics, 318 was nothing compared to the mighty numbers that he would have to confront of victorious warriors who have just pillaged and plundered five other kingdoms and beaten them completely. Abraham, the man of faith, goes out and does what he feels he should do, and he goes out and he pursues after them. And in verse 15, he divides himself against them, he and his servants by night, and he smites them. Verse 16, he brings back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot, and he brought back the women and the people. All right, there it is. So Abraham has been to battle. He's overcome this situation, and you must admit it was a miracle that he did. And he's returning back home. He's obviously footsore, battle-worn, weary, hungry, and thirsty. What happens? On the way back, as he's coming, visit you like this visually, if you like, just to get the picture. There's Abraham and he's coming this way. Coming this way to meet him is the king of Sodom. What kind of man was he? Do we hardly need to ask? Sodom was so evil in the sight of the Lord that it was destroyed by fire and brimstone, so it's pretty bad. So you got those, this is going to be a meeting in the middle here somewhere. Something's going to happen. Here's Abraham, the man of faith. Here's the king of Sodom, who's really the man of sin. He's just past all things. Evil man. However, he's grateful to Abraham for what he's done. Abraham's recovered a whole lot of the goods and the valuables that this man has lost. So he thinks he'll make a friend of Abraham, and he'll come to an agreement together, and everything will be fine. All right? That's life. That's life. There's always someone out there, right, ready to meet you. They want you to just join hands with them. Fine. What's Abraham going to do? He made some mistakes in the past. He doesn't even know the king of Sodom's coming to meet him. He's just coming back. Look at the picture. What it says, what happened here. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, a man called Melchizedek, who happens to be king of Salem. Salem is later Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't exist at this place. He brought forth bread and wine. So this man who is a king, and this man who is also got bread and wine, he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's a priest who obviously acknowledged the true and the living God and served him. He is coming this way. Melchizedek. Alright? Melchizedek's coming this way. Abraham, king of Sodom. Clearly, God is looking after Abraham. God, looking from above, can see what is happening. Abraham's just going home and he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know this is happening. God knows what's happening. God sends his messenger along to meet him. This messenger is a priest of the Most High God. This messenger is a king. This messenger is a priest. This messenger has bread. And he has wine. He has refreshment. He has food for a battle-weary Abraham, who might well get to the king of Sodom and think he'd be very grateful for any help that Sodom could give him. He's actually potentially in danger of leaning on the king of Sodom of taking from the king of Sodom. Abraham, the man whose faith and trust is in God, is in a little shade of danger here that he might just derive sustenance from somewhere else. And because he's weary and he's tired and he's battle-worn and he's not in a good position, the Lord sends along another messenger, Melchizedek, with refreshment and food, the priest and the king. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 19, Melchizedek blesses him. And he says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham, I'm pointing you to the Most High God. Abraham, I'm reminding you the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He is the possessor of the Most High God. He has all you need. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He's reminding him of God's help and God's presence, and the victory that he had is from the Lord. This man says to Abraham, God, God, God. Abraham, will you remember God? Will you remember his ways from you just a day or two back? Will you remember what he's like, this God, and who he really is? What he's done for you and how he's cared for you. He puts his mind in the right mindset and he puts his thoughts in the right direction, and Abraham takes the blessing and he is refreshed and he is strengthened. Right, what happens now? Then he meets the king of Sodom. He got in first. God saw to that. And refreshed and strengthened and reminded of what faith is all about, lifting up his hand to the Most High God, rearing up that altar, taking support and sustenance from the heaven above and from the God who is there, the promise that he's given him, reminding him of everything. God, God, God. That's a good man. That's a good man that does that. That's a good man that reminds you of the Lord in your circumstances. And refreshed and strengthened, he comes down to meet the king of Sodom. Alright? So he's well equipped now for the situation that's ahead of him. The king of Sodom says to Abraham, fine, he says, you give me the persons. He says, you can take the goods for yourself. Well, you know, that would have been a pretty attractive proposition, and a pretty generous gesture, and Sodom, the king of Sodom, would have been pretty happy to have such a warrior as Abraham likely to help him out next time, and Abraham would have been very much enriched by the conquest. But Abraham says to the king of Sodom in verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I have set out on life with my trust alone in him. I take from him all that I need. He provides everything for me in the path of life. I rely entirely on him. I will not take from thee. Not even a thread to a shoe latchet. Not even a bootlace, if you like, or a thread of cotton. I will not take anything that's thine. Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. I'll just take what the young men have eaten, the other young men that are with me, and these other men that have come with me. They can have the food that they need, but as for me, I won't do it. See, as for me, my God shall supply all I need. Abraham says, you, king of Sodom, you, with all your filth and your ungodliness and your anti-godness, I don't take from you. I don't rely on you. I don't so much as need you. You are not the kind of source that my God uses to help me on the path of faith. I turn away from you. Even though it's a very generous and reasonable proposition that you have made, and logically it would be fine that he should take it, he said, this is not the kind of source God uses. I've met a man who is a priest. I've met a man who reminded me of God, who refreshed me, who helped me, who strengthened me. And I will go in the strength of God and of his provision, and not in the strength of Sodom and the king of Sodom's provision. Got the idea? You got the lovely picture. Now look, it's just lovely when you look back at life sometimes and you see how the Lord delivered you from evil. before it got to you. Before it got to you. Now that's really what's happening here. What's this a picture of? The priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ for every believer. Now, we don't just have a high priest that deals with the question of our sin. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our infirmities and who succors us, who gives us strength along life's pathway. He sympathizes with our infirmities. Do you know what that means? He doesn't sympathize with our sins. God doesn't sympathize with your sins. He wants you to confess them and get his forgiveness. Infirmities, the word really means areas where you lack strength. There is nobody sitting in this hall that doesn't have an infirmity or infirmities. Alright? We'll pick on Danny a minute. He's got infirmities, areas where he lacks strength. Pick on me. I've got infirmities, areas where actually, spiritually, I lack strength. His won't be the same as mine, necessarily. Mine probably won't be the same as his. Right. He's got infirmities. That doesn't make him wrong. It doesn't make him bad. It doesn't make him sinful. I've got them. Having the infirmities in itself doesn't make me wrong, doesn't make me bad, doesn't make me sinful. However, Satan knows the particular individuals we are and where our weakest points are. And he will always attack on the weakest point. Because he's most likely to get you there and to cause you to sin. So in those areas where you lack strength, there is such a one, a high priest, the sympathizing Jesus, who knows what is in man, both good and evil, and he succors us. He will give us strength to prevent us from falling, to keep us from sinning. When in life you go smack into a big hole and you find yourself, you've sinned, rest assured there is someone, and his name is Christ, the high priest, who would have prevented you from it if only you'd listened. He would have given you the strength you need in the time of your need, and he will meet your situation before it actually happens. This is what this altar is all about. It's like the throne of grace, where there is a high priest dispensing grace sufficient for every need and every circumstance. I know I must drive some of you mad when I keep saying it. You will not have, none of us will have got on in the Christian life until we've learnt the secret of prayer, the habit of prayer, the constancy of prayer, getting the help for your infirmity. All right? Let's have a look at that in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Infirmity, delivering us, helping us, meeting our needs. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the work of the Lord Jesus for the believer. Hebrews chapter 2. And it says very plainly there in verse 14 how he became a man and he lived as a man. And then in verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That we understand well. But in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to bring aid to them that are tempted. That's what Melchizedek did. God sent that servant, that priest of the Most High God, to succor Abraham, to get him ready for the next phase of life when the king of Sodom would attack. Now that's the part of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to bring to your attention this morning. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched, or sympathize is the word there, that cannot sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses or our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come confidently to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. I won't stop a minute. I want to go on to the next thing. I'll give you another example in the New Testament. Go to Luke, verse chapter 22. This is what the Lord does. This is what God does for the believer as they walk by faith, as they just want to be a godly in their life. They will prove God's presence. They will prove the Lord's strength and the Lord's help and the Lord's delivering hand, helping us, preventing us, keeping us, Jude says, from falling. Luke 22. It's a lovely little touch here, very practical. I've been looking at the practical, straight illustrations. Luke 22, verse 31. You get the same principle here. They are sitting at the table. It's the Passover night. And the Lord turns round to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter never got the point of it. He says, I'm ready. I can manage, Lord. I can manage. The Lord says, I'm telling you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now look at what's happened. There's a problem ahead for Peter. The devil is going to attack him directly, vigorously, viciously, maliciously, and personally. The Lord is warning Peter. That's the idea of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And I'm using this as an illustration as to how it works today as well. He's warned him. Secondly, he's prayed for him. Peter, not realizing his infirmity, you see. And we don't realize our infirmity very often, our area of weakness, until we find we fail on it. Just when we thought we were the strongest, as he thought he was the strongest. Not realizing his infirmity, he says, Lord, I'll be all right. The Lord says, I'll give you another pointer, Peter. Just listen for that rooster to crow. Just listen, I've warned you. I'm telling you. I'm trying to keep you from falling. But I'm praying for you anyway, that ultimately your faith won't fail. And I'll actually bring good out of the evil because you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. But can you relate to that? Just think about that. That's the daily work of the sympathizing Christ. For we, his children, with all our weaknesses, with all our weaknesses. This is, if you like, Melchizedek. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. First Corinthians 10, verse 11. All these things happen to them for examples, or for illustrations, that they are written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be so stupid as to think you can manage life on your own. Don't be so silly as to think you don't have infirmities. Don't ever think you can handle the devil on your own. For he says, there's no temptation, no trial has come upon you, but such as is common to man, all will go through it, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A way of escape that you may be able to endure and to remain standing. You see, for Abraham, God has made a way of escape and he provided it here in Melchizedek and he is able to face the situation. I do not accept a situation where a Christian finds their life ruined for God and they just, well, virtually fall in a heap on the floor and stay there. And everybody says, oh, well, of course, it was because such and such a thing happened to them in their life. If they had a terrible disaster come upon them and they never got over it. Or such and such a person did such and such a thing to them, or such and such a church did such and such a thing to them, and it just wrote them off and they never got over it. No. It could all be true. Well, it is true. Disasters happen of the worst kind. The devil will make sure of that. He won't hit you with a cap gun. He'll hit you with a H-bomb. It's not the way, it's the way he works. But there's always the way of escape. He said, well, I never found it. Did you pray? Did you stop? Did you listen? Did you behave rightly? Did you do a lot? There was no way of escape for Lot until the very end, was there? There he is, his life blighted and his life ruined. He says, well, I'll blame the Lord for this. No, Lot, blame yourself for it. You lifted up your eyes and you made your decision based on your standards and your wants and your immediate need. I can't find your altar, Lot. I can't see the promise, Lot. I can't hear your call, Lot. I can't even see your prayers. It's all true, you know. Lots and lots of us, lots and lots of times, I'm like Lot. Right? But there is always a way of escape. Why? The Bible says so. And if you and I don't find it, doesn't mean it wasn't there. How many times have you gone back over a situation and you thought, as you went back, not yet. Wait a bit, love, not yet, we're not ready. And you go back to the situation and if you acknowledge you're wrong, you realize that had you at that point taken a different path, then the outcome would have been significantly different. Now, before this, with this I'll quickly close, before this, he says, don't tempt the Lord. In other words, don't put yourself in a disastrous situation and say, oh, the Lord will deliver me. Careful, don't do that. That's what Lot could have said. Well, he didn't deliver me. Recently somebody said to me about a most disastrous situation. Well, if the Lord knew I couldn't handle it, why did he put me into it? Don't tempt the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. Alright? They got impatient, they got fed up, they hated this like bread, and they said, well, why doesn't the Lord give us something else to eat? They murmured against him. That was tempting the Lord. And the Lord moved in and they bore the consequences of their behaviour. There is no escape from consequences of behaviour. Life is sowing and reaping. But just I want you to think about the priestly work and the way in which God delivered Abraham. Any comments, any additions on that? Any questions on that? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. I want you to tie into this, these sins unto death, and tell me what they mean eventually. But there's some things you can't reverse and you have to live with. Well, clearly, in that particular case, I think, Abraham is clearly going to be a very powerful man eventually, and a whole nation were going to come out of him. And he knows that. He doesn't know when, but he knows that they're going to people the earth, they're going to people that land, they're going to be the dominant rock, dominant family in the whole place. And he wants the glory to go to God. I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God. I won't have you in that day saying, well, no way, he said. He would have been taken from God the glory. Believe you me, you know, what is it? He who does the, what is it, plays the piper? He who calls the tune plays the piper, is it? You know, once you're indebted to somebody, they got you. Yeah. He'd have wanted a few more favours from the King of Sodom, would have wanted a few more favours later on. Can't answer that. He just wasn't.
But he's also similar to Christ.
Aye. I have made him similar to the Lord Jesus in the work that he did. I haven't gone into the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And I've not done it deliberately because quite honestly, we're talking about a faith that overcomes the world. Alright, I'm not going to go into the new order of priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7 if you want to read it. I'll just say in closing for those that have sort of think about it. I think that Melchizedek provides a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's a theophany. I really don't. Sorry. It's not the Lord. Melchizedek is not the Lord. That's quite a vexed question with some. Some actually say it was Shem. You really want to know all the controversy? Would you believe it? He would have been alive at this time. Would you believe that? I didn't. Yeah, still in Genesis. They lived a long time in those days. They overlapped. And by the way, Sarah wasn't 40 odd years old, was she, when the king of Egypt took her? She was actually 65. So there you are, ladies, eat your heart out.